Mostly what I want to talk to you about tonight is how we read the Bible. And you may think, well, that seems like a simple thing. You just pick up the Bible and you read it. And the words form sentences and you read the sentences and they make sense, right? That's the way we think it ought to be. But think for a moment about all the different denominations of Christians there are out there. You know, we got Baptists, and of course we're the ones who have everything right. And then you've got, you know, Methodists and Episcopals and Catholics and Wesleyans and Pentecostals and all these different groups of people. And all of them claim to have the Bible as at least one of the basis of what they believe. And they can, if you ask them about it, if they're knowledgeable in their own faith tradition, they can go to the Bible and pick out verses to illustrate what they believe about baptism, what they believe about the Lord's Supper, all these different things. So the question then is, well, is reading the Bible as simple as we make it sound? Because obviously, we're reading it one way and getting one thing, and they're reading it another way and getting something a little different. So the question we're going to look at tonight is the interpretation of Scripture. Do we have some tools out there, some sort of tricks of the trade to know that when we come to a Bible passage, we're looking at it the right way? That we have an understanding of some things we ought to be looking for. This was something that the early church was really tuned into. And they used a method of interpretation called allegory a lot more than we do. And I'll talk about allegory a little bit. We don't use allegory very much. Let me just read the question I put up at the top of the page. What is the best way to interpret the Bible? As a literal historical account of God's relationship with His people? As an allegory in which the Holy Spirit put hidden and symbolic meanings into the text, or some combination of these two. Now we in our evangelical Baptist tradition, and particularly the way I was trained in seminary, we default to the first of those. The literal historical reading. So that when I go to the Old Testament, what I've been trained to do is look for the message that the original author, whether it was Moses or Samuel or David or whoever, what the original author was trying to convey and what the Holy Spirit empowered him to convey to his original audience. So when I pick up the book of 1 Samuel that I was preaching on this morning, one of the questions I ask is, how would the early Israelites have understood this message? And I think in the case of that story this morning, they would have understood it as a historical, literal account of something that happened between King David and King Saul, right? Beyond that, though, I go a little bit further in most of my sermons, and I take a step towards what's called moral interpretation of the Scripture. Once you've got the literal historical thing down and say, oh, cool, this is a story about David and Saul, does that mean you can just sort of, okay, let's go on and find the next chapter and see what happens next? Well, I think there is a depth of meaning to Scripture. So usually what I do in sermons is I go for the moral angle and I say, okay, I have this story about David and Saul. Now let's look at this story and see what it teaches us about the Christian life. What is the moral lesson that the Holy Spirit has put into this Scripture? And sometimes there's multiple ones that you can draw out of a passage of Scripture. A step beyond that, a step that I don't usually take in my interpretation, but which is popular among some interpreters, is what's called the spiritual interpretation, which is sometimes allegorical, where you actually break apart the text and look for hidden meanings, symbolic meanings. So, for instance, in that story, maybe David represented Christ in some way, and Saul represented, I don't know what, because I'm just making this up off the top of my head. But I'll give you some more examples that people actually used. So that's the question. What do you do? In the New Testament, most of the times that it refers to the Old Testament, it accepts the first level of interpretation, literal historical meaning. But when you look at the Old Testament, it's telling you a story about things that really happened, about God's relationship with His people Israel. The New Testament accepts that at face value. But more often than not, they go a step further and read more values into it. Over and over again, they read messages about Christ into the prophets, into the Psalms. Messages that the people who wrote them there probably wouldn't have had a full understanding of yet. When David wrote Psalm 22, which is a psalm about tremendous suffering, about someone who is lamenting to God, "Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And uses poetic images of pain, of his hands and feet being pierced, and his clothes being divided up among gamblers. Well, was this something that David actually knew was going to happen to Christ? We don't actually know from the text. It may have just been his poetic way of talking about his experience, and the Holy Spirit was putting those other meanings in there. So the New Testament, when it looks back at the Old Testament, it's often trying to draw out those hidden meanings. A couple other ones that I mention in the text. One is that Jesus, when he brings up the story of Jonah, he brings up the story of Jonah as a symbol of his own resurrection. In a sense, he's saying the story of Jonah is really about what's going to happen to me, about being in the grave and on the third day coming out again. There's an interesting interpretation. Another one that I'm going to read for you is in 1 Peter, and he does this with the story of Noah and the ark. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." Now pay attention to this sentence. "In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God." Here we have Peter taking the story of Noah, and he says, look, this story of what God did back then is a symbol of baptism. The water that God used to cleanse the world of sin back then symbolizes the water of the new covenant that symbolizes our cleansing from sin. Now understand, we accept that interpretation because it's right here in our Bible. This is Peter talking to us. He's got the authority. But note that you wouldn't actually get that by just picking up Genesis. There's nothing in Genesis that talks about baptism at all. You as Christian interpreters would have to sort of put two and two together to get to where Peter's going there. Now what this means when we move past the New Testament to the early church is that people start practicing this way of doing scripture, but they take kind of a free hand at it. They try to do what Peter and Paul were doing. And they reach back at stories from the Old Testament and they say, okay, even though there's nothing in those texts that's clearly, explicitly about Christ, maybe we can find him there anyway. And so they would do this. They would make up allegorical systems of interpretation, sometimes to the point where they would say the face value meaning of the Old Testament actually wasn't the main point that God was trying to get across. And if that makes you a little nervous, that should. I think the early church overused allegory here. So I'm going to read you a passage from a very early document from the early church. This is called the Epistle of Barnabas. It wasn't actually written by Barnabas, but it carries his name. And what this guy is going to try to tell you is that when Moses wrote down the dietary laws in the Pentateuch, don't eat things, don't eat anything other than what has a cloven hoof and chews the cud, right? That's Moses' guideline there. This guy's going to try to tell you that when Moses wrote that, he actually wasn't talking about food at all. And the Jews totally missed the point. He's going to tell you that the real meaning of it is a spiritual meaning, an allegorical meaning. Here's what he says. This is the Epistle of Barnabas in chapter 10. Now when Moses said, "You shall not eat a pig, or an eagle, or a hawk, or a crow, or any fish that has no scales," he received, according to the correct understanding, three precepts. Now listen. "Therefore, it is not God's commandment that they should not eat. Rather, Moses spoke spiritually. Accordingly, he mentioned the pig for this reason." Here's his interpretation. "You must not associate," he means, "with people who are like pigs. That is, when they are well off, they forget the Lord. But when they are in need, they acknowledge the Lord. Just as the pig ignores its owner when it's feeding, but when it's hungry, it starts to squeal and fall silent only after being fed again. Neither shall you eat the eagle or the hawk or the kite or the crow. This means, do not associate or even resemble such people who do not know how to provide food for themselves by labor and sweat." So you see what he's doing here. He's taking the old Mosaic law and saying, "I don't think that's what God was actually trying to say at all. I think he was telling us not to associate with people who are like pigs or like eagles or things like that." Now again, as I said before, if this seems a little off base to you, that's probably a good intuition. I think the Epistle of Barnabas is a little off base. Now, what happened in the early church was because you had some of these people taking too free a hand with this. You had debates about scriptural interpretation going back and forth. And finally, around the year 250 is his end date, you got a fellow by the name of Origen who comes along, tremendous scholar. And he helps put down some guidelines for what we're actually looking for when we come to the text. Let me tell you a little bit about this guy. He's an interesting guy. I thought about doing him for one of the heroes of the faith studies, and I may still in the future. The trouble with Origen is that he put out a lot of ideas, and most of them were wonderful ideas about Scripture and the theology of Christian life. Unfortunately, there were a few ideas that were really out in left field. And because of those couple ideas, he was sort of censured by the early church. And he's not regarded as a saint by any tradition. Not because he wasn't a good Christian, but because he had a few couple wacky ideas. We're not going to talk about those ideas today. We're going to talk about some of his good ideas. Anyway, he was a student under one of the great early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria. And he right away, he was tabbed as just being the guy for the next generation. Alexandria in Egypt was the most prestigious Christian school of study anywhere in the whole world. Clement was the reigning head of theology there. And Origen was his protege. And Origen was just absolutely tremendous scholar. He was the first one who really studied Scripture the way that scholars today study Scripture and take the original documents, learn Hebrew, learn all the different varieties of Greek and Aramaic, and then compare them to one another. He actually produced a critical edition of the Bible that had six different columns in it. If you've ever seen a comparative study Bible, it was kind of like that, except it was six different languages. You could pick it up and read the Bible in Hebrew, in Aramaic, in Greek, in Latin, in Syriac, and one other that I'm forgetting. So this guy was absolutely brilliant. When he was a young man, he was a devoted follower of Christ, but unfortunately, there's a story that tells us that he took his sense of obedience to Christ a little too far in misinterpreting Scripture, actually. There's a weird passage in the Gospels where Jesus seems to say that for those who I forget how he puts it, those who are emasculated for the sake of the kingdom of heaven are better off than the run-of-the-mill people who have to deal with husbands and wives and bearing offspring and things like that. It's a very strange saying of Jesus, and most scholars today will tell you that's not what he meant in the literal sense. Unfortunately, Origen, when he was 19 years old, took it in the literal sense, and did a little operation on himself. So anyway, he was gung-ho for following Christ. Anything it took to follow Christ, he would do it. After he had grown up a little, he really came into his own and did wonderful things. He was the main voice of the early church against a critic who, by the name of Kelsom. Kelsom had written a scathing series of books against the Christian faith, and Origen wrote a book in response and took him to task and broke down his arguments one by one by one. So this guy knew what he was talking about. His theology is still deeply influential in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. Anyway, the part of Origen we're looking at tonight is the way that he gave us three sort of levels of scripture to look at, and I think he's absolutely spot on. I've mentioned these already a little bit. The first sense of scripture is the literal, the plain meaning of the text. So for us, and not for the guy who wrote Barnabas, for us, when we go to the Mosaic food laws, we read it, and what it means on this first level of sense is that God had certain foods that he wanted his people, Israel, to stay away from. And we accept that as the literal meaning of the text. However, as Christians, we don't need to just stop at that level, because I think the next one is also a really good one to step forward towards, and that's the moral sense. That's where you take a passage of Scripture and say, okay, from this passage of Scripture, what is the Holy Spirit trying to teach me about how to live the Christian life? How does it apply to the ethics of living? Now, you may think with that example I just brought up, the Mosaic food laws, well, what lesson is there in that for us? It's just rules about thou shalt not eat such and such. Well, what you have to understand is the reason behind why God didn't want them to engage in those things. And the reason why was because it was a symbol of their purity and a symbol of their distinction from the other cultures around them who would eat almost anything. And so by abstaining from certain types of foods, Israel was marking itself off as separate and as devoted to the Lord. So in the moral sense, for us as Christians, one of the take-home lessons we can say is that God is concerned about our holiness, about our purity, about our separation from the world. That there are things in our world today that we are called to abstain from simply because we are the people of God. The third level is what he called the spiritual level. And this was often hidden meanings that teach about Christ, the church, or the Christian life. For Origen, this was the primary meaning of Scripture, often only discerned through allegorical interpretation. The one I pick out on the back page there is Numbers 21. This is an easy one, because this is one that Jesus also uses. So we know that the allegorical interpretation already has God's rubber stamp. We are on safe ground with this allegory. This is the story of the brass serpent. I didn't narrate it there, so let me refresh your memories. The idea is that Israel had disobeyed God and out in the desert, and as always, when they disobey God, they get a punishment sent their way. And so God sends a host of poisonous snakes into camp. Some of the people get bitten. Some of them start to show signs that they're about to die. And they cry out to Moses saying, do something to stop this. And so Moses goes to God and says, well, what should I do? And God tells Moses, make a brass serpent and put it up on a pole so that everyone can see it. And it's not made explicit in the text, but if you think about it, the only way really to hang a serpent off a pole would be to drape it over a crossbar. So most Christians have imagined this pole to be a straight-up pole with a crossbar going across, and the serpent dropped around the middle, And anyone who looks at it, anyone who looks at this arrangement, is saved. The poison goes away. The snakes can't hurt them. They're saved in faith by looking at this. Now, let's take our three senses of Scripture. If you were just reading that story in Numbers 21, it does have a literal historical meaning. This was something that happened in the story of Israel between God and His people. It also has a moral sense. It's a lesson that illustrates the importance of obedience. Israel had disobeyed, and this is why the punishment came upon them. So really, this is a parable about the importance of obeying God so you don't end up in situations like this, and the importance of crying out to God when you are facing difficult times. But then there's a third level. There's the allegorical level. And Jesus actually points it out about this story. He says, that story was about me, was about the cross. In the same way that the Israelites looked up at that pole with the snake and they were saved through their faith by looking at it, we too are saved by faith when we lift our eyes and lift our hearts to the cross. That's what saves us. The act of faith of going to the cross. So, there is an allegorical interpretation, a spiritual one. Jesus points it out as the meaning of the text. But remember, that's not a meaning that you actually find in Numbers. It's one that you have to put two and two together to figure out. Thankfully, Jesus did the hard work there for us. But again, this sort of ran into difficulties. People started taking this method, the third method, and running away with it. And they would even apply it to the New Testament in ways that really didn't work at all. And one example that I put down here is about the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is pretty plain. It has a wonderful message, and you can get that just by reading the text. But these guys were so into allegory that they wanted to allegorize everything. So they said that this story was, every part of it was a representation of something else. The beaten man represents the state of fallen mankind and sin. The priest and the Levite represent the ineffective efforts of human morality and religion. The Samaritan represents the unexpected grace of God revealed in the incarnation of Jesus. The donkey represents the Holy Spirit. The inn was the church where you're brought for healing, so on, so on. It's actually kind of fascinating and kind of creative. We could look at that and say, you know what, that's kind of a cool way to look at it. The only trouble is, that's probably not what Jesus was thinking when he told the story. And what we really want is to know the meaning that Jesus had for it. So against this tendency of the Alexandrian scholars to run after this method, you had another school grow up at Antioch who said, no, we're going to stick a little bit closer to the literal historical meaning of the text. Some of the guys who followed this second school of thought, John Chrysostom was one, whom we did a Heroes of the Faith study on a few months ago. Anyway, these are some of the ways to look at it, and I bring these up for a couple reasons. One is so that you can take these and put them into practice, especially with the Old Testament. Sometimes it's hard to know what to look for when you come to an Old Testament story. One of the things to look for, beyond just the plain meaning of the text, is the moral sense. If you read a story in the Old Testament, stop and ask yourself, what lesson can I draw from this about living the Christian life? What are the moral themes of this story that can help me in my walk? So that it's not just a story, but it's something that I can take and harness for my spiritual life. And then after that, go ahead and ask the spiritual question. Say, is there anything in this passage that hints at Jesus? That hints at God's grace revealed in the church? That hints at the message of the Christian life? It's not going to be there in every single passage in the Old Testament. The early church was expecting to find the gospel of Jesus clearly illustrated on every page of the Old Testament. I don't think you can do that, but I think you can find him popping up all over the place. In fact, I've used allegorical interpretation in my preaching from this pulpit before with the Old Testament. When I did a study in the book of Joshua, I preached it as an allegory of the Christian life. And the reason why that was applicable is because I think the themes fit, and because it's been accepted that way as part of Christian tradition for a very long time. So that you can read the book of Joshua both as something that happened to the people of Israel, and also a spirit-inspired story of how the Christian conquers his promised land. And you can take that and apply it to your own life. So, I would say try out the spiritual sense. Don't get too carried away with it. One good indicator is if you are scratching out the literal meaning, the plain meaning of the text, to make room for your allegorical interpretation, you're probably going too far. So that's the word of warning. The other reason I wanted to bring it up is because in certain ways of doing theology, and particularly end times theology, you'll hear allegorical interpretation picked up a lot. There are scholars out there, teachers, who will take up the book of Revelation. And Revelation is written largely as an allegory. So that means that the things in there symbolize other things. When John is talking about the beast from the sea, he's probably not actually talking about a seven-headed monster that's going to rise up out of the Atlantic Ocean. He's talking about a person who's going to come along at some time, or a state or something like that that's going to threaten the reign of God. However, sometimes with these end times teachings, you will have certain teachers who try to make very specific predictions from the symbols of the allegory, tying them to specific nations out there right now, specific leaders out there right now. And I don't know the plan of history from this point on, so some of these guys may be right, but I would just advise caution, because that is another way that the allegorical interpretation of method can be abused. It's very easy just to read some of those things and make up whatever the heck you want those symbols to mean. And so far, most of the people who've taken that step and made very specific predictions about the people and places in Revelation have been wrong, so far. So treat that with some caution. I'm going to close by switching gears a little bit and giving you another way of reading Scripture that you might be able to plug right into your devotional life right away. This doesn't have as much to do with the allegory, moral, literal senses, but this is another way of reading the Bible that the early church developed in a way that blends Bible reading and prayer together. So if you've ever wanted to sort of have a how-to guide or a plan on how to do your quiet time. I know I'm the kind of guy who sometimes likes those things. Have a little program you can do the steps of and try out. Here's one. This is one of the most ancient ways of combining Bible reading and prayer. It's called Lectio Divina. That just means holy reading. And the point of holy reading is that the early church, just like us, believed that God had inspired these words and believed that when we come to it, God is still speaking through them. And so the point of Lectio Divina is to open ourselves up to hear the Holy Spirit speaking through this text. So this is a very quiet and meditative way to deal with the text. And it's a good way. Some of you probably have done that thing where you try to read through the Bible in a year, and eventually you get to a point that just grinds you down and feels tremendously boring. I mean, I'm a pastor and I'm allowed to say that. Usually it's Leviticus, or if you get past Leviticus, it's the long genealogies at the beginning of Chronicles. Those ones are hard too. If you get to those places, maybe it's good to sort of switch gears and try a different way. So you're not just sort of trying to grit your teeth and get through this so that I can move on to something else. But pause over it and let the words soak into your spirit and see if the Holy Spirit speaks anything to you through those words. So the first step of Lectio Divina is simply read. After preparing yourself through prayer, simply read through the passage and don't try to assign a meaning to it yet. Just read it through. Let the words register in your mind, but don't start right away saying, oh, this part means this, and this part means this, and this is a little theme that I can take and apply to my spiritual life right now. That's a good way of reading Scripture, but that's not the way Lectio Divina wants you to start. Just read it through, get familiar with the words. The second part is meditating. You read it through a second time. And I should say, meditation is a word that sometimes gets a bad rap in Christian circles because we associate it with something weird that hippies used to do or Buddhists or something like that. Christian meditation is not the same thing. When Christians talk about meditation, we're talking about letting the words of Scripture soak into our souls. Meditate. Read through the passage a second time, now inviting the Holy Spirit to speak to you through the words of the passage. Pause and linger over the words as you go. Ponder the phrases that jump out at you. This is a wonderful thing to do, because sometimes if you're reading a passage of Scripture slowly and carefully and prayerfully, you'll get a word or a phrase that just seems to grab you in a way that it hasn't before. And Lectio Divina is a practice that takes that and says, maybe that's something the Holy Spirit wants me to focus on. That theme or that idea that I'm seeing in this passage. And so you stop there and you let those words sort of sink into your soul. The third step is to pray. Take the message that you heard the Holy Spirit speaking to you and use it to begin praying. For example, asking God to make that revealed message a regular part of your life. So if you're reading through a passage and the word joy jumps out at you, for example, spend a little while meditating on that, thinking about what God wants joy to look like in your life, or how He's trying to bring joy in. And then pray about it. Ask God to reveal His joy to you in a new way. The fourth step is probably hardest, and it's called the contemplation. And this is just the listening part of prayer. If you want prayer to be a conversation with God, that means at a certain point, you have to be quiet, and you have to listen. And that's what contemplation is. So with the Scripture passage still in front of you, you can be looking at it, you don't have to close your eyes. Just spend a few more minutes in silence. Focus your mind and heart on God's presence with you. Let go of all your words and desires, all the thoughts that crowd your head. Just rest in His presence. That's hard to do. That actually takes some work to let go of, because if you're like me, you have thoughts running through your head like I don't know, a merry-go-round all the time. But it's good for me sometimes to just stop and let go of some of those things and listen to see if God is speaking something to me. Once I've done this, I have a Scripture passage guiding me. I'm on solid ground to just try to rest in His presence. You won't always hear something from God doing this. This isn't a magic formula that will instantly give you access to God's spoken voice in your life. But every now and then, you will get something that grabs you. And even if it doesn't, it's a tremendously restful way to approach the Word of God, to let it soak into your soul and become meaningful to you in a new way. And just treat this book with the honor that is due it, as a book that is not just something for us to dissect and study the pieces of, but a living, breathing thing that can be speaking to me right here and right now. That's really what we believe the Bible is. And this is a great method for reading the Bible and treating it according to that belief. So that's something that I hope can be just a little take-home practice thing for you guys to do. If you want to put that in play in your devotional life once a week or something like that, give it a try, and I think you'll find it a very rewarding way to approach the Word of God. So we have just a couple minutes left, and what I'd like to do is sing one more hymn. It was actually the one that Kathy was playing this morning in offering. And it's stuck in my head today, and it fits with our theme tonight, Wonderful Words of Life. Let me look up the number here. Number 406. Let's turn together to number 406. And we'll just sing the first and the last verse.